Okay, well, bring me in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 9 this morning, but we will focus our attention on verses 5 through 7. Malachi chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 1. And there the word of the Lord says this. It says, "And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart, to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring, and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you did not keep my ways, but showed partiality in your instruction." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, how it teaches us so clearly of, Lord, what it is that you should expect of those who would stand and teach your word. And Lord, what it is that the people should desire in those who would stand over them and teach to them the word of God. Father, we pray that you would raise up, Lord, a generation of godly men, Lord, who fear you, Lord, who have a covenant with you of life and peace and fear of the Lord, who stand in awe of your name, and on whose mouth true instruction can be found. Lord, who will faithfully discharge the duty of pastor, Lord, to the people, and Lord, will teach them everything that is necessary for life and godliness. Lord, this is what we pray that you would do here, Lord, that you would establish this conviction, and that, Lord, the office of pastor would be properly functioning, Lord, in this church and in many others. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we began this passage last week where the prophet is turning his attention toward the priest, right? We remember in chapter 1, he displayed the corrupt worship that was taking place in Israel. And while all the people were sharing in this sin, right, they were all guilty of this sacrilege, the priest bore a greater responsibility because not only did they participate in this, they were the ones who were called by God to put a stop to it, and yet they failed to do what God had called them to do. Right, they were raised up by God for this specific purpose, to preserve, protect, and promote the true worship of God. And it was their duty to lead the people through sound teaching of the Bible to worship God properly. And if the people failed to do this, then they had an obligation to correct them by rebuking them of their sin and calling them to repent. But the priests were not doing this. They were taking part in this false worship, and they were failing to do what God called them to do, but were actually enabling and embedding those people practicing their sin. And this is why God raised up Malachi, the prophet, to be the one to come and expose both the people and the priest for what they are doing. And here, he is confronting the priest by exposing their sins and warning them of the judgment of God that's going to come upon them if they do not repent. Today, we're going to look at this section where he's describing the covenant of Levi, right? The covenant that God made with Levi and describing what a true, faithful minister of God looks like, what it is that he will do. This is why God's going to judge the priests, because they have not been faithful to discharge the duty, the covenant that God gave to the tribe of Levi. So in this, we will see again what a faithful priest looks like, and it will serve as a contrast with the unfaithful, and that's what they've been doing thus far throughout the book, and this will validate God's judgment upon the unfaithful priest. Now, it is important for us to remember that the priest are the ministers. They are the pastors of the day. So when he's describing the function of the priest, he's talking about the teaching ministry. And that is true even today. Anyone who is a teacher of the Bible, these are the qualities that must be present in them in every generation, right? Every generation of those who are called to serve as the preacher of the word. When a man takes up this office, he is entering into the covenant with the Lord, the covenant of Levi, and he is obligated to discharge this duty according to the word of God. So this isn't optional, right? This isn't Old Testament, and we're in the New Testament, and it doesn't matter. No, it does matter, and this is what we should expect of anyone who would teach the word of God to us. This is what you should expect of me. And if I don't do this, then you should throw me out on my can. Throw me out of here and get rid of him, because he's worthless if he will not do what God has called him to do. So let's go again to Malachi chapter 2, verse 5. We'll pick up in verse 5. Notice what he says. It says, "My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me and stood in awe of my name." Here, we're talking about the covenant of Levi, meaning the covenant that God made with the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi was the tribe chosen by God for the sacred task of instructing the people in the fear of the Lord. They were the ones who were given day in and day out the duty of handling the things of God. And it was their responsibility to teach the people how to worship God properly and how to live a life that was pleasing to God. So the privilege, the responsibility, they did not take for themselves, but they were given this charge from the Lord. And when they received this high calling, they were entering into a covenant with the Lord, where God conferred certain blessings and privileges upon them. Right? It is a great blessing to be able to teach the word of God, to be able to deliver the word of God, and to daily handle the things of God. So this was a great privilege that was given to them, to be entrusted with teaching the very oracles of God. We know that at this time in the history of the world, that not everyone, right, not all of the nations had access to the word of God, but only the nation Israel. This was the nation that God had revealed himself to them, and he had not spoken in this way to any other nation. We remember Romans chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision?" Much in every way. Amen. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the oracles of God, not the Babylonians, not the Assyrians, not the Egyptians, not any other nation. God spoke to them, and he did not do that with anyone else. So he gave to Israel the oracles of God. And then among the people of Israel, we know that there were the various tribes. It is this one particular tribe, the tribe of Levi, that was lifted up from the rest of the tribes, and they were commissioned by God to study, to teach the law of the Lord. And they were to give the people the proper interpretation of the oracles of God that were delivered to them by the Lord, so that the people knew what they were supposed to believe and how they were supposed to live. Everything necessary for life and godliness was found in the Bible, and it was the duty of the priest to teach the people so that they would clearly understand what it is that God required of them. This is their blessing. This is their honor. This is the glory of the tribe of Levi. They were entrusted with this task of teaching the people how to worship God properly. But with this honor comes great and grave responsibilities. Amen. Because the spiritual life of the people is always connected to the word of God. And if the word of God is not faithfully taught, then the people are going to be starved spiritually. They're not going to thrive spiritually. They're not going to know the way of salvation. So they had a great responsibility, because the spiritual well-being of the people of Israel was in their hands. It was dependent upon them to teach the word of God so that the rest of them would know what God required. It is a great responsibility, and one that someone must undertake with great seriousness, and they must discharge it faithfully. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3, here we see the passage where this covenant was established, where God raised them up. Numbers chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, "These are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priest, whom he ordained to serve as priest. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron their father. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Bring the tribe of Levi near, and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting, and they must minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if an outsider comes near, he shall be put to death.' And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord.'" Here, the Lord takes, instead of taking and killing the firstborn of the children of Israel, he takes the Levites in their place. And they, this nation, this tribe, they belong to the Lord. And then they are charged with handling, with ministering, administering the things of God. And their chief concern and duty is to reside over the spiritual affairs of the people of Israel. Not to be consumed with the things of this world, but to be consumed with the things of the world to come. Eternal life, salvation, and they are to do and to teach these things. Right? That is their duty. To keep the spiritual at the forefront of the children of Israel. Right? To guard and to minister at the tabernacle and to teach them those things necessary for life and godliness. Because people have a tendency to be consumed and fixated with this present world. This is what people want. They are consumed with the things of this present life, and we need constant reminders that man does not live by bread alone. We have constant reminders to not seek the food that perishes, but seek the food that leads to eternal life. To not be consumed and concerned with this present world, but to remember that there is a life to come, and that is what is most important, is that we enter into the kingdom of God. And we need teachers of the Bible to remind us of these things as we see the day approaching. And that is what their job was. They were to guard the things of God. Guard them from corruptions. And what are the corruptions of the things of God? False teaching. False doctrines. That is what corrupts the true worship of God. Right? The greatest threat to the worship of God is false teachers who teach false doctrines in the church, and then they pollute and they corrupt the worship of God by adding in human doctrines, human inventions. When those things are mixed and added into the worship of God, it corrupts it, it pollutes it, it defiles it, so that God's name is no longer honored, but instead his name is profaned. That's chapter 1 of Malachi. That's what he's talking about there. God's name was not honored in their worship, but instead his name was defiled. It was profaned because they were doing things that God did not tell them to do. That's what's happening in the day of Malachi. False teachers with false, new, novel interpretations of the Bible. Well, God didn't really say that, or God didn't mean that, or, you know, there's many different ways of looking at that. You can interpret it many different ways, and really, what is it to bring a pure offering to the Lord, right? You can bring something that's sick. You can bring something that's lame. You can bring something that is blind, right? God, he'll accept it if you mean well. So just bring whatever you want. That's what people are doing. But that's a false interpretation of what God commanded by false teachers. And this is why the people are worshiping God in this vile way, right? They're offering to him what is blind, lame, sick, or stolen, and then thinking that God is going to accept them and he's going to show them favor. Well, who's supposed to guard these things? Who's supposed to keep them from doing this? It's the Levites. God is the one that gave them this responsibility. They are to guard the deposit that has been entrusted to them. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 to 21. It's the same thing. The same thing that the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that he must do as a faithful minister of God. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. The deposit is to be guarded, and the way it is guarded is to avoid babble, irreverent babble, which is false teaching, those teachings that are not consistent with the Word of God. He's not to delve in and talk about those kinds of things, but instead, he's to get up and faithfully teach the Word of God to the people. And that's the same as the Levites. They were entrusted with a deposit. They were entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the knowledge of salvation, with how to worship God properly, and they are to guard this knowledge by teaching what accords with sound doctrine, and then refuting those who contradict what accords with sound doctrine. An example of this, Nehemiah chapter 8, we'll see that this is what they were doing. Many people think that the priest, all they did was offered sacrifices. And they did do that. But accompanying the sacrifices must be knowledge. There must be faith. We know that without faith, it is impossible to please him. So if a person offers a sacrifice in the Old Testament and he does not have faith, that sacrifice is not pleasing to God. Amen. And faith comes from what? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So the priests were primarily teachers of the Bible who were instructing the people on what the sacrifices meant, what they signified, so that they understood, and by faith, they looked and they saw the invisible aspect of the rituals, of the sacrifices. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. Says, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read it, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. Right, so they didn't have children's church back then. They all were together hearing the word of the Lord, okay? I lost my spot now. Okay, here we go, okay. And it says, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and on his right hand, Pedaiah, and Mishael, and Malkijah, and Hashum, and Badana, and Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Yeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin and Akub and Shabbathiah and Hodiah and Maaseiah and Kilitah and Azariah and Josadab and Hanan and Peliah the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. That's it, right there. They read from the book of the law, and then the Levites went to the people, and they helped them understand it. They gave them the sense, they gave them their correct interpretation so that the people accurately understood what was read, right? They understood what it said. This is as it says of Ezra, that Ezra devoted himself. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach its statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. This is the covenant that God gave to Levi. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8 is an example of how they are to function and fulfill the obligations that they have entered into under this covenant. And when they do that, it will be a covenant of life and peace and a covenant of the fear of the Lord. Right? This is what the faithful minister of the word possesses. He possesses life, peace, and fear of the Lord, which is nothing less than instructing sinners in the ways of salvation. This is what we need. This is what the Bible is given to us for, so that we might be competent and equipped for every good work. It is the knowledge of God, the wisdom that leads to salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. How it is that we might be reconciled to God. How it is that we might have eternal life. How it is that we might have peace with God through the forgiveness of our sins. And how it is that we are to walk humbly before God in the fear of the Lord. This is what people need. This is what they need to be instructed in the knowledge of salvation. How a man can have his sins forgiven through the person and through the work of Jesus Christ. And then, having been reconciled to God through faith in his Son, how do we live a life pleasing to God? What does a wise and a godly life look like, which is summarized in the fear of the Lord? We fear God. So when he says life, peace, fear of the Lord, he's talking about the complete sum of the Christian life. That's what he's talking about. That is the covenant with Levi, the Christian life, how to be reconciled to God and how to live a life pleasing to the Lord. This is the deposit that God has entrusted to them. And it will be a benefit both to the priest and to the listeners. It'll benefit all of them. So it's not merely for the people, and it's not merely for the priest. Right? The priests are not above the fray, as if the priests do not have to consider their own steps. Both the teacher and the pupil, all of them need to know the way of life and peace and fear of the Lord. We need to be like Ezra, who studied the law of God, who first obeyed it, and then he taught it. He taught it to others as well. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look with me at verse 11. 1 Timothy 4, verse 11. It says, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Again, this is the covenant with Levi. The priests were to be devoted to study God's word so that they might accurately understand what the Bible teaches about spiritual life, about how to have peace with God, and what it means to fear the Lord, so that they themselves could practice these things and then also teach the people the way of the Lord. And in the case of the faithful Levites, right, this covenant that was given to them, which refers, I think, to Aaron and Eleazar, Aaron and his two sons, they took this covenant. They were the first to practice this. And when they practiced it, They did it the way they were supposed to. They did it in the fear of the Lord. They faithfully discharged their duty as priest when they received it. It was a covenant of fear. And he says, and he feared me, and he stood in awe of my name. Those who are true ministers of God, they have to have the fear of the Lord. Amen. They must fear God more than men. And they must stand in awe of the name of God if they are going to faithfully teach his word. Because the word of God, people don't like it. People don't like it, especially sinners. They hate the word of the Lord because the word of the Lord confronts their sin. And if the minister fears men more than he fears God, then what's he going to do? He's not going to teach them about their sin. He's going to pick and choose. He's going to cherry pick from the Bible and only tell them those things that are pleasing to their ears. But he's not going to tell them the things that they need to hear for their own salvation. Do you think a priest that fears God, who stands in awe of the name of God, will offer on behalf of the people blind, lame, sick, stolen animals? Will he teach the people that the table of the Lord can be polluted and that its fruit may be despised? Someone who truly fears God, there's no way that he'll do those things. It's impossible. Or in our own day, will a pastor who fears the Lord, who stands in awe of the name of God, will he be part of a clown show on Sunday mornings? No. He's not going to do those things. Is he going to do a summer movie series on Summer at the Movies, right? A teaching series through those things? No way is he going to take part in those kinds of things. Why? Fear of the Lord. Because he fears God. The minister must possess the fear of God. Otherwise, he is not going to speak the truth. He will be a compromiser who will give people what they want and will stay silent when the name of God is profaned among the people. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus teaches us this. Jesus teaches his disciples, who were going to be teachers, that they need to have the fear of the Lord. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. Says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So here, the whole context is about teaching. It's about what they are saying, what they're speaking. You're going to be tempted to deny me before men. And what is it to deny Christ? But is to deny his word. It is to deny and to not proclaim his word to the people. You're going to be tempted to deny me because the people are not going to like what you're saying. But if you fear them more than me, you're going to compromise. But if you fear the Lord, the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell, then you're not going to compromise. But you're going to tell them, you're going to shout from the rooftops what the word of God says. So the minister must be possessed with the fear of the Lord, and he has to teach the Bible whether people like it or not. This is what the word of God says. So it's take it or leave it, right? That's the attitude that we have to have. Okay, chapter 2, verse 6. Malachi 2, verse 6. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. When the minister has the fear of the Lord, then he will make sure that he is speaking those things that are consistent with the word of God. Only true instruction will be in his mouth. And what is true instruction? Right? Where does it come from? It doesn't come from our own opinions. It doesn't come from our own ideas. True instruction comes from the Word of God. Right? Many ministers, they would be better served to their people and to their own salvation, their own soul, if they just got up and read from the Bible than to get up and spout out their own ideas, their own wisdom, their own thoughts. Right? Why would you want to hear anything that I have to say? Because what I have to say is of no consequence at all. All the people need is to know, what does the Word of God say? They need true instruction, which is found only in God's Word. The Bible is not a source of wisdom, and then there are other sources as well. The Bible is the only source of wisdom, the only source of spiritual understanding, of spiritual instruction of what is true. God is true, and every man is a liar. So where should we go to get true instruction? We have to go to the Word of God. That's what the minister needs to be doing. And if he has an hour to teach the Bible, in that hour, how much of his time should be taken up with giving true instruction? All of it, right? So he should not be up there promoting his own ideas, his own wisdom, his hobbies, his interests, all the things that he likes to do. He shouldn't do that at all. But rather, he should be teaching the people the Word of God, the accurate, clear, faithful, authoritative teaching of the Bible. That's what God requires. This is what he requires of his ministers. They are to shepherd the flock of God that is placed under their care. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He is the one who gives his life for his sheep. His sheep hear his voice, and they follow him, and they will not listen to the voice of a stranger. And in this life, the way that Christ exercises his authority, the way he sends his voice out to his sheep to teach them, to instruct them, is by raising up under-shepherds, raising up those ministers who serve under the authority of Christ, not above it, not around it, right? Not in addition to it, not outside of it, but under-shepherds, under the authority. So they are to speak to the people on behalf of Jesus Christ. Amen. That is the true instruction. That is the true law of God. The sheep of Christ hear the voice of Christ through the teachers of righteousness, through the teaching of the Word of God. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. John chapter 17, verse 17. This is what he means here. The priests were to deliver to the people the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God, which is the simple, plain, clear, authoritative teaching of the Bible. People don't need to come and for me to get up and deal in philosophy, to deal in things that are so deep that they can't understand them, right? To talk and be up in the clouds talking about who knows what. What benefit is that? I should not be here to try to impress you with how intellectual I am, how smart I am. Not that I am, but that's not the goal of the minister to do those kinds of things. His sole purpose is to make the Word of God clear, understandable to the people. Isn't that what we read in Nehemiah chapter 8? They gave the sense so that the people understood what the Bible said. If you leave here more confused than when you came, epic failure, right? It's a complete, utter failure. The purpose is that you would leave knowing, okay, that's very clear. I understand that. I know what it is that God expects of me and what God requires. This is what we ought to be doing for the sake of the people, for the sake of spiritual life and spiritual vitality. For man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Every word, not some words, not the words that I think are important, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is the chief and only duty of the priest or of the minister or of the pastor. It is to teach the Word of God, to give true instruction to the people. His only duty, right? That's the only one. He's not an entrepreneur. He's not to be an executive. He's not to be a therapist. He's not to be an entertainer of the people. His goal is not to be an organizer, to be a community activist, to be a party planner. Right? What does he have to do with any of those things? His sole duty is what? Teach the word of God in season and out of season. And in this case, it says true instruction. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was on his lips. Notice that, no wrong, right? Not some true and some wrong, not mostly true and then a little bit wrong, but no wrong was found on his lips, but only true instruction. That's the expectation. And that expectation assumes that we can know what the Bible actually teaches, that we can understand what the Bible actually teaches. With careful study, with careful reading of the Bible from cover to cover, using the Bible to interpret the Bible, we can come to the correct interpretation of any given passage. And then we can teach it and tell the people, this is what the Word of God says. Thus says the Lord concerning this doctrine, this commandment, that commandment. That's what we should expect. This is what we should expect from the teacher. True instruction without any mixture of error. But who wants poison in their water? What if it's just a little poison? What if it's 99% pure and just 1% poison? Are you going to drink that? No. Then why should we tolerate mixture of error from those who are teaching the Bible? No way should we do that. This is what we should expect. True teaching, no error. Now, I say this because it is common today for people to say, well, no one has perfect theology, right? No one's correct in everything, so we need to be gracious. We need to make room for multiple contradictory interpretations, right? We can't be too dogmatic. We can't be too rigid in our doctrine. People will say that. People have said that to me. Not that they believe it, because everyone believes that they're right on everything, right? So when they say no one is perfect, then I always want to ask them, okay, then what areas are you wrong in? And they don't have any areas that they think that they are wrong in. But people say this because what do they want to promote? They want to promote relativism, pluralism, which is nothing but paganism. Pagan Christianity, that there are multiple ways. You can look at it this way, you can look at it that way, you can look at it 10 different ways, and we're all going to make it in the end. And it really doesn't matter what you believe or what you do, because God loves all of us just the way we are. It is a sly, subtle, sneaky way of introducing pluralism into the churches under the guise of humility. Well, none of us have perfect theology, they say. Now, this doesn't mean that we're not all growing. Of course we're growing. It doesn't mean that anyone has perfect knowledge. We know that we know in part now. But we should expect that the Bible be faithfully taught. And we should not approach the Bible with this attitude that we can't understand what it says. What good is that going to do? It's going to do no one any good at all. We have to say, thus says the Lord. Not, well, the Lord might have said, but it's really just my opinion, so take it or leave it. That's not doing anyone any good at all. And according to Malachi, the expectation is true instruction. No wrong on his lips. So that the teacher actually teaches to the people what the Bible says. He accurately interprets the scripture and then clearly communicates its instruction to his hearers with the result that the people know what God expects them to believe and what God expects them to obey. This is what we should expect. It is the duty of the priest to study, to interpret, to have conviction concerning what it teaches, to obey it himself, and then to give true instruction to the people so that they too can know and obey the will of God. This is what God requires, right? This is the word of the Lord. This is what the Bible actually says. This is what this passage means, and this is what you must believe, and this is what you must do in obedience to God. Not because I have an opinion on it. Not because that's what I think it says, but because this is what the Bible actually says. This is what God commands, and His word is the only definitive word on any subject. If God addresses a subject in the Bible, then that settles it. Whatever God says is true, and anyone who contradicts it is a liar, and we shouldn't listen to them. So when someone comes to me and says the earth is 5 billion years old, I know that they're a liar, because that's not what the Bible teaches. Can we not understand Genesis chapter 1 through 3? Is it so dark and mysterious that we can't understand what it actually teaches? No, it's obvious what it's teaching. And the reason people want to do this is so that it's a free-for-all, a hodgepodge of doctrines and beliefs, and then we don't have to, usually it comes down to family. We don't want to make any of our family mad in dealing with these things, so we're just going to make everything open-ended, and then we can all get along, right? Thanksgiving will be great. Okay, but we can't do that. So we have to teach what the Bible says. That is the job description of the pastor, of the priest, of the minister, to teach the will of God. Any man who takes the position of pastor, who gets up and stands behind a pulpit and does not teach the people the word of God, the whole counsel of God, he's worthless. He is utterly useless. He's actually a detestable, loathsome human being. He's not faithful. He is not a faithful pastor. He is not a man of God, even if he's really nice. Right, even if he's really nice, even if he goes around the town and goes to the football games and does all those types of things, right? He's not a good man. If he cannot teach, then he is not a good pastor, because that's the only job that they have to do, is to teach the Bible, right? A man who cannot teach, who does not have the ability, is not qualified to serve as a teacher, to serve as a minister, right? Nor is a man who will not teach. Right, and there are those like that. They may have the ability to communicate, but they don't have the conviction. They do not have the conviction. They don't have the faith to get up and tell the people what the Word of God says. Neither one of them is fit to be a pastor. Now, most people, they don't care. They don't care. They just want someone to get up, say a few words, and then let us go home so we can watch football, go out and eat, and do whatever we want to do. And then visit me when I'm in the hospital right before I die, and then do my funeral. But what they say, they really don't care, right? This is how most people approach the Bible. It's not an issue of life and death. But the Bible tells us it is an issue of life and death. Amen. So how can a man be a good pastor? How can he be a good man if he does not teach people the Bible? If he's starving them spiritually and not giving them what they need for their spiritual life? Right? If I left my family into your care and you didn't feed them, would I consider you a good person? Well, he's really nice. He's friendly. No, he's not a good person. He's starving them to death. Well, what about spiritual things? Aren't those things more important than this present life? And yet this is what is happening. They're not, the pastors, generally speaking, they're not teaching the Bible. They're not going carefully, verse by verse, line by line, and explaining to the people what the Bible says. But they're good people. No, they're not. And in my experiences, many times, it's not that they cannot teach. There are many who have the ability. They have some ability to get up and communicate. Some of them have the ability to talk. The problem is they talk too much. They have the ability to communicate, but they refuse to teach the Bible because they don't have conviction. They will not teach the Word of God. Many have the ability, but not the conviction, because they don't fear the Lord. Right? It goes back to fear of the Lord. They fear men more than they fear God. And when the people begin to break out, right, when the people begin to rebel, when the rabble rises up and they have a hankering for meat, right, the flesh rises up in people, they begin to look for a teacher who will itch their ears, who will suit their evil passions, and many will cave to the whims and wishes of the people because they fear man more than they fear God. And this is a temptation for all ministers. All ministers will be tempted to compromise and to sell out in order to please the people because they don't want to lose their church. They don't want to lose the money. They don't want to lose their following. But we can't do that. We just have to please God Please God and not man. Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2. This is what God expected of the prophets. So, shouldn't he expect it of us as well? Shouldn't we expect it of one another? Yes, we should. We want to be like the prophets. We want to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we have to do ministry the way they did it. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1. He said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you." And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking. He said to me, "Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants are also impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.'" Notice that. "Thus says the Lord God." That's what he's supposed to tell them. This is what God actually says. True instruction, right? "And whether they hear you or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them. Be not afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I look, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. He spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe." So there, he's telling Ezekiel, you've got to teach the word. You've got to preach the word, and they're not going to like it. You're going to be amongst briars, thorns, scorpions. That's what these people are like, and they're going to say horrible things about you. And they're going to give you strange looks when you're teaching them the Bible. They're going to look at you like you've got four heads and 10 eyes, right? And a bunch of horns coming out of it. That's what they're going to do whenever they're looking at you. They're going to look at you in these ways. And he says, do not be afraid of them, but take my word, eat my word, and then preach it and teach it to them, whether they listen to you or not. That has to be the attitude of the minister, of the one who is teaching the word of God. We must please God and not man. Also, notice again in Malachi chapter 2, verse 6, it says that he walked with me in peace and uprightness. The true teacher of the Bible, he himself walks with God in peace and uprightness. He has peace with God. He has a clean conscience before God, knowing that he has faithfully discharged his duty. God is not against him. God is not going to smear dung on his face like he's going to do to the false ones. God's not going to destroy him, but rather God is pleased with him because he is a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Even if, like Ezekiel or other prophets, he has turmoil in his life. In many of the true teachers of the Bible, their life is filled with turmoil. Not because they are men who love to fight. It's not because they want turmoil. They want peace. But people will not let them have peace. All right, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Right? That's what the word of God says. I am a man of peace, is what the prophets were. But when they spoke, the people would not give them peace, but rather they made war with them. So their life was not a life of ease. It wasn't a life of tranquility and peace in the sense of they had no enemies. They had many enemies, but they still had peace because they had peace with who? They had peace with God. Peace with God, a clear conscience before the Lord. Right? As it says in Psalm 3, verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Also, it says, he walked in uprightness. He walked in peace and uprightness, meaning he lived a godly life, a godly, righteous life. He's not a hypocrite. He's not a hypocrite who tells others to live a godly life, who tells others to hate sin while he himself loves his sin. But rather, he walks in uprightness. So his words and his life are consistent. He teaches what is true and how to live a righteous life, and then he himself believes what is true, and he lives a righteous life. So his walk and his talk are in complete unison and agreement. Also notice that peace and uprightness always go hand in hand. There is no peace without uprightness. These always go together, and they are never apart. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Isaiah 48, verse 22. That's what the wicked want. The wicked want peace while they live in their sin. They want peace without uprightness, peace without repentance. They want to live however they want to live and be guaranteed by the minister that they have the favor and blessing of God, that when they die, they're going to go to heaven and all their children and grandchildren will be there too, where they will spend all eternity playing golf, fishing, hunting, playing sports, doing whatever it is that women like to do, eating, drinking, and having a merry good time, doing any and everything except worshiping God, right? Because they hate worshiping God in this life, so why would they want to worship God for all eternity in the life to come? Of course they don't. It's a pipe dream. It's a fantasy of their own imagination. It is not taught in the Bible. The Bible teaches repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The Bible teaches that we must bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and it is only those who trust in Christ, only those who truly repent of their sins and who manifest their faith and repentance by walking in uprightness, they are the ones who have peace with God, and not the fraudulent ones, not the phonies and the frauds. The true minister is a faithful man of God because he himself has peace with God. He himself walks in uprightness before God, and he teaches others how to do this as well. And then what is the result? He turned many from iniquity, it says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 6. He turned them from iniquity. Not that the minister has the power to change men's heart. We know that only the Spirit has the ability to change the heart of men, but the Spirit uses the man. The Spirit uses the faithful teacher of the Bible to turn men away from their sin and toward faith in Christ. He is an instrument in the hand of the Holy Spirit that is used by God to turn sinners away from sin and toward God. This is as we sang this morning from Psalm 51. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Psalm 51, verse 13. The minister knows that God's wrath is against sin. He knows that there is no peace for the wicked. He knows that a man must have repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he teaches people these things. He teaches men to repent of sin. And if men are going to repent of sin, what does that necessitate? What do we have to preach against? You have to talk about sin, always and often. We must talk about sin. We have to instruct sinners in the ways of sin, right? What sin is. We have to define it. We have to tell people of its consequences. And then we have to tell them the only way of escape, how it is that they can avoid the judgment of God coming upon the world. You must turn from your iniquity. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, this is what the Apostle Peter did on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, we'll read verse 36 through 41. Acts 2, this is after a lengthy sermon that the apostle gave. Acts 2, verse 36 says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." There he's dealing with their sin. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what should we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So he preaches against their sin, namely that they crucified, they murdered unjustly the Lord of glory, and then told them what they needed to do, that the wrath of God was coming on them, and they needed to repent of their sins. So a man cannot be a faithful pastor, a faithful minister, a true teacher, if he's unwilling to preach against sin. How can you preach the gospel without preaching against sin? It's impossible to do those things. You must talk about it. Again, I say this because it is very common in our own day for people to desire. They want a message of love, a message of hope, right? A message of grace, of peace. Give us something uplifting, they'll say. Encourage us, Pastor, right? Say something encouraging to us, but we don't want to leave here feeling bad about ourselves. And if you talk about our sin, then we're going to leave here feeling bad about our sin. Right? No sin, no judgment. Don't talk about hell. Don't talk about these things, but rather speak to us smooth words, flattering words, soothing words. Give these kinds of words to us. Tell us about the love of God. People don't want preachers to preach against sin. They want soothing, flattering words, not the truth. And then they will complain, they will slander, they will criticize the messengers for always delivering a bad message. All right, all he does is talk about hell, fire, and brimstone. All he does is talk about sin, but the Bible teaches the love of God as well. The Bible teaches the grace of God as well, and we need to hear about those things too. Which, when they say that, what do they mean? They mean never talk about sin and only talk about what? Grace and love. And not grace and love as defined by the Bible, because the Bible does talk about those things. But their own perverse, corrupt definitions of grace and love. But who does this? Who complains about preaching against sin? Not the righteous. Righteous people don't do this. Preaching against sin does not dry up the spirit of the righteous. It refreshes their spirit. It encourages their spirit. Because the righteous, they want to know about sin. Because their greatest desire in life is to please their Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And they want to know what sin is so that they might hate it all the more. They want to hear about sin so that they might avoid it at all cost. It is not the righteous who don't want to hear about sin. It is the wicked. It is those who do not want to repent. It is men like Ahab, that wicked king who we know did not inherit the kingdom of God. He's the one that complained against the prophet, that he only prophesies evil against me. 1 Kings 22, verse 7. 1 Kings 22, verse 7. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imla. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. Ahab hated Micaiah. Not because Micaiah was a false prophet, because he was a true prophet, and he was always preaching against his sin. What positive message, what uplifting message, what encouraging message can Micaiah give to Ahab when he's living the kind of life that he's living? When he's living such a profane, adulterous, evil life before the Lord? Ahab is falsely accusing Micaiah as if Micaiah likes to go around and berate people, beat them over the head, right? Hit them in the head with a golf club. He's not doing those kinds of things. He's saying, he only speaks evil of me. And when he's doing this, he's doing it unjustly. But if your life is wholly defined by evil, then what positive message is there? Right? What can you say to one who lives as wicked of a life as Ahab? The only message for him is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But Ahab doesn't want a true man of God. Ahab wants a liar. He wants someone to come and lie to him and tell him that everything's going to be okay. God loves you just the way you are, and you're going to make it. He wants someone to tell him exactly what he wants to hear, that you can live in your sins and God will accept you just the way you are. While you're murdering people, right? While you're killing the innocent, while you're worshiping idols, it doesn't matter, because God is a God of love and grace, and we're all going to make it in the end. That's what the false prophets want. That's what the false teachers give. This is what they teach, but not Micaiah. Micaiah was a true preacher of righteousness. True instruction was in his mouth. No wrong was on his lips. Therefore, he taught the way of God faithfully. And he delivered to them the word of God. Verse 7. Malachi 2, verse 7. Says, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Here, his lips are to guard knowledge, the knowledge found in the word of God alone. This is the knowledge the priest must guard, the proper interpretation of the word of God, so that people can come to him and get instruction from his mouth, that they might be informed concerning the will of God. As it was said in Acts chapter 8, verse 30, by the Ethiopian, Philip said to the Ethiopian, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" How can I understand unless someone guides me? God has determined that the way his sheep will be fed, the way that they will come to the proper understanding of the Bible, is through teachers, through guides who will help them. Not that we shouldn't read the Bible on our own. Of course we should read the Bible on our own. We should read it cover to cover, over and over and over again. But we should not read the Bible apart from the hearing of the Word of God. But we must read the Bible in unison, in conjunction with faithful, consistent, sound teaching of the Bible. And when we do that, then we grow in our knowledge, and then we come to the right understanding. So it's always a two-way street. It's a two-way street. It is the duty of the priest to guard knowledge, and it is the duty of the people to seek knowledge from his lips, from the true teachers and not from the false teachers, which means the people have to be humble. They have to be teachable, and they have to be hungry, right? It's not merely the minister's job to go chase the people down and tell them what the Word of God says. Now, he should be willing to do that, and if there's some issue that arises, then he has to go and help people understand what the Bible says. But the people have a responsibility as well. It shouldn't just be the minister going and chasing us down to tell us what the Bible says. We should seek the Word of God from his mouth, right? From his lips. So when there is a dilemma, when some issue arises, when you're reading the Bible and you don't understand something, then what should you do? You should go and seek instruction from the mouth of the teacher. But it is only those who hunger for knowledge, who hunger for truth, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they are the ones who will go to where they can be fed. They are the ones who will come, who long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God, and who long to be fed. And in our day, sadly, it is very rare. It is rare to find teachers who will teach the Bible, and it is rare to find people who want to be taught the Bible. Most people, they don't want it. And most teachers don't want it. We live in a time where there is a famine of the Word of God in the land. As it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine upon the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." Amos chapter 8, verse 11 through 12. Here, again, it says, he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The priest, the teacher, he is the messenger of God. He's not the therapist. He's not the entertainer. He's not the storyteller. He's not the comedian. He's not the executive. He is a messenger of God, a mouthpiece of God who declares the word of God to the people. We are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. This is the man of God. This is the description of the faithful pastor. It is my duty to be this kind of a man, to discharge my office faithfully by declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And it is your duty to be a people who desire to be under that kind of ministry and to seek instruction from the Lord. And these are issues of life and death. That's what we're dealing with here. Spiritual life and spiritual death. If we listen to false teachers, if we follow blind guides, what's going to happen to us? We're going to fall into a pit with them, right? That the blind leads the blind, they both fall into a pit. A disciple is not above his teacher, right? A student is not above his teacher. But everyone, when he is fully trained, becomes just like his teacher. If the teacher is a buffoon, then the people will be buffoons. If the teacher is a serious man of God who takes the word of God and takes godly living seriously, then what are the people going to be? They're going to be like that as well. And that's what we should be. This is the way that we should take it. We should take the word of God very seriously and living before God in a very serious way and do those things that are pleasing to him. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you, Lord, thanking you, Lord, that you have been so kind and gracious, Lord, as to instruct us in your will. Lord, you have given to us your word, in which is contained all of the wisdom of God, all of the knowledge that is necessary, Lord, so that we might know the way of salvation and that we might know how to live a life pleasing to you. Lord, we know as well that you have given as gifts to your church, Lord, the pastor who is the teacher, and that, Lord, you have raised them up for this purpose, Lord, to teach your word to the people, Lord, that they might understand your will. Father, I pray that here in this church, all of those who would stand behind this pulpit, Lord, who would dare to open the word of God and deliver a message to the people, Lord, I pray that we would approach that, Lord, with the utmost fear and trembling. Lord, knowing that when we stand here and when we open the Bible and when we proclaim, Lord, a message from the word of God, we are standing as if we are your very mouthpiece, representing you, Lord, coming with your authority. And Father, how can we ever stand in this way and deliver to the people something that is not true, something that you have not sent us to say? So, Father, I pray that we would always fear you and that we would be very careful, Lord, to study your word, Lord, to understand its meaning, and, Lord, to faithfully deliver it to the people. Lord, guard us from false teachers, Lord, who want to come in to the church, Lord, to lead us astray from a pure and simple devotion to Christ. Lord, may we be able to spot them miles away, and Lord, have nothing to do with them, but cast them out from among us. Lord, we pray as well that you would build up our church, Lord, that you would bring others who are like us, Lord, who are like-minded. Lord, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Lord, those who see that there is a famine in the land. Lord, there is a famine of the word of God. Lord, I pray that we would be an oasis, Lord, for those who are strangers and aliens on this earth. Lord, those who are making their way toward the heavenly city. Lord, that we might be a place where the righteous could gather and, Lord, hear the word of God and, Lord, have refreshment for their soul. Lord, as well, we pray that we would be a place where sinners could come. Lord, that they could learn about their sin and they could learn about its consequences and how it is that they can avoid and flee the wrath of God. Lord, use us to turn many away from iniquity, and Lord, to establish people in truth and righteousness. Lord, we pray that you would guard this church for many years, Lord, for many generations, knowing, Lord, that we will all die one day, and it'll be our children and our grandchildren who are left in our place. Lord, give to them these convictions. Lord, that they would never tolerate someone who gets up and does not give true instruction, but that, Lord, they would demand from their teachers the word of God only, and that they would seek it out with all of their heart. So, Lord, we pray that you would establish your word among us, that, Lord, we would hear your word, that we would be humble, that we would be teachable, Lord, that we would be eager, Lord, to know what the word of God says, so that we might obey you and live a godly and a righteous life. Lord, we ask you to establish us in this faith, and it is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.